I tell you what, there's this little thing you put on a guitar called a capo. I got like 6 of them. Don't have a single one this morning. Had to sing that song in C. That's low. So we won't preach that low, I'll tell you that, okay? Because we're going to hopefully preach about the subject of what everyone else has been talking about. All right, let's pray. Let's pray first, and then we'll get into what we want to look at this morning. Our God and Father, we want to thank you this morning for the opportunity to come and preach, to come and sing, to come and share with the folks here, and just fellowship with them, Lord. We've gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus already and remembered him in the breaking of bread. And we thank you for every remembrance of him, the wonderful things that you wrought through the priests who stood and shared of the fruit of their lips and brought us, Father, these things to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus, to indeed enjoy our presence there in the holiest of all in heaven. We thank you, Father, that we could do such a thing. We pray now, Father, that the things that we share this morning and preach on would be of benefit to myself and to everyone who hears. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I can't add a great deal to what was already said. I was listening to the brethren as they stood. I was a bit late, but I came in on what our brother Mark was sharing in the Lord's Supper, and that's a wonderful statement that Abraham knew that God would raise up his son. That's faith, man. That is faith. You know, when you're preaching at a funeral and you're looking into the faces of loved ones who've lost a family member or spouse or a child or any sort of connected friend, and you have to talk to them about the resurrection. And we see incidents of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels raising people from the dead. You know, that well-known statement of Jesus in John 11, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, the argument could be made, well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful for you to say that to Mary and Martha, because you're getting ready to raise your brother from the dead. That was a nice funeral you had there, you know, but this, we know that in this case, it's not going to happen at the funeral we're at. And we sometimes have to explain that, but we know that by faith we will see him. We will see him as he is. And that's quite a story. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 that the glory that will be revealed in us, it's not worthy to be compared to what's down here. So the anticipation we have is wonderful. And that's our great hope. That's our blessed and glorious hope, that we will be translated in the twinkling of an eye. We'll see the Lord. We'll see the Lord. It's going to be good, isn't it? We'll see him. Now, John MacArthur, you know, died, I don't know, it's within the last year. And his testimony before he died, just literally days, they were talking to him. And the guy asked him, what are you hoping for these last days of your life? And he says, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. And he said this. He said, I want to see the Lord. That's good, isn't it? John Lennox, the same way. John's now in his 80s, John Lennox. And he said, I want to see the Lord. And I think I'm going to see him very soon. I like that. Yeah, we're going to see the Lord, y'all. It'll be greater than I think the anticipation has ever been down here. Just beyond our wildest dreams. Beyond our wildest understanding. So I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about that. We'll talk some. I'm going to just talk about some things and then I'll get into preaching. But just a few days ago, there was a Rasmussen survey. You guys familiar with the Rasmussen surveys? the latest Rasmussen reports that 60% of American adults believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's down from 70% just 5 years ago. So we're dropping in the number of people. Artificial intelligence and much learning has driven us away from such thinking. You see what I got here. I think the internet as a whole and the age in which we live will drive us further from spiritual things if we're not careful. I look at that number, 60%. It says 22% don't even share the Christian belief in resurrection, and 18% are not sure. So when you hear surveys like that about the 60%, what does that mean? 60% of American people believe in resurrection. Do they understand what that even means? I can say, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I can blanket statement say that and not really understand fully what that meant, that he was dead for 3 days and that he bodily arose. What percent of those people are even Christians? What percent of those people are even in other religions? Other religions will certainly tell you they believe Jesus rose from the dead. Hindus will say, yeah, I'm cool with that. Hindus are cool with everything, right? They're cool with every religion. So you can't trust those guys to be sound on anything. You know, I know a lot of Muslims, too. They'll tell you the same thing. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. He's not the greatest, but he still rose from the dead. So you see this stuff. You don't even know what percent are Christians. There is another survey that was done a few years ago that Christians in Great Britain, I think it was 25% of those surveyed said they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So that's quite a statement. So it's always been, you've always seen that sort of skepticism about the resurrection from the dead. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Can I get an amen on that? I believe he rose from the dead. All right, I heard you guys say it, so I'm already pumped up about it. My son-in-law, Rob was over last night, and he works for a company in between Ramsour and Franklinville. They do graphic design. Rob's really good at that stuff. They're Hasidic Jews, these guys. He said they come there and they wear the little things, you know. And they practice every Jewish feast. And so we were talking last night, generally talking. Everybody said, hey, you guys get yesterday off, you know. I don't know how many of you guys are still working in here, but they still, in our state, they recognize Good Friday as a holiday. So you get Good Friday off. Someone said, Rob, did you get Good Friday off? He went, no. So I thought you got off. He said, yeah, I was off. I said, what were you off for? He said, I was off for Passover. Oh, okay, Passover. I said, well, so that, did Passover occur on the Friday this year? He said, no, it actually started Wednesday evening. So these guys are serious. They do the Passover on begins in the evening, you know, that sort of thing. It's interesting that the Passover feast that the Lord observed on that night before his crucifixion, that was the last Passover that would ever mean anything. I don't know what you feel about the millennial sacrifices, but in this age, that's the last Passover that would mean anything that night. Because now the Bible tells us Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So it's over. So I could ramble on, but I'm not going to do that anymore. When I was a child, the only time that we would do Easter or that I would go to church was on Easter. My mom would buy us a suit, and we'd get an Easter basket with that fake grass in it, you know, and we'd get it full of candy. And so that was what I remembered about Easter. When I got saved, I remember that I knew that there was some connection of the cross. I would see these crosses in front of churches with you know, two littler crosses and a big one in the middle, and then there was some sort of thing wrapped around it, the middle cross. And so I understood that it meant the death, and I really, that was where I was. And as I grew in my Christian faith, I eventually understood that what the real emphasis was on the resurrection of Christ. And I began to understand that that was really, really what truly gave us our faith, was that Jesus rose from the dead. He did die for our sins. He atoned for our sins. He shed his blood for our sins. He became the sacrifice. But it was the resurrection from the dead which crowned the event for God for all eternity. Now Christ is risen from the dead, Paul says to the Corinthians, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so we read 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul is somewhat taken aback by people in the Corinthian assembly. He says, how is it there are people in your assembly who are buying into the worldly philosophies of the Greek culture more than likely, and they don't believe in a resurrection from the dead? And so Paul tells him, he says, if there's no resurrection, then we have no faith. In fact, I'll read some of these verses in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's obvious, but let's keep moving. He says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. What are you preaching for? And I remember having a discussion years ago with a Seventh-day Adventist, and he was talking about the need to keep the law. You know, and here I was, a guy that got saved from every kind of wickedness imaginable, and I'm sitting here going, now you're going to try to tell me to keep the law that I couldn't keep and used to not just ever try to keep or despised? I said, if keeping the law is what gets me right with God, I go, man, what did Christ come for? You see, Jesus came to fix us and to fix the way to God and to make it ever accessible to God, to give you and me the absolute standing, right standing with God, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of sins, righteousness before Him, all that comes. And if there's no resurrection, what are you doing? He goes on to say, he says, yea, we're found false witnesses of God. God says it a lot, that Christ would raise, because we've testified that he raised up Christ, whom if he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. You have a real problem. You have a real problem in your conscience. Because one thing about you, you've got a conscience. And one thing about that conscience, we know, it tells you when you do wrong. It gets on you. And so you've got a real issue. Yea, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. That's just what he said. And so I began to see that. I had a young man in our one of my students a couple of years ago. I was talking to these kids on New Testament survey, and we were talking about the 1 Corinthians and how it stresses the resurrection. And I asked the class, I said, why is resurrection necessary? I had this one kid in my class, his name was David. He was the coolest kid in the class. You know, had the eye of all the girls, sat back, you know, had his hair a little spiked. Never said much except a little smart quip every now and then. Used to sort of make my hair stand up on the back of my neck because he was always smart. And that day he goes, he speaks up, and I said, what's he going to say? He goes, man, if there ain't no resurrection, the whole shooting match is gone. I said, you are right on that one, my friend. Absolutely. It's all, there's nothing to live for. It's a well-attested fact. There's evidence for it, right? There's evidence for resurrection. Amen? You got it. He was seen. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen. He was seen. He was seen. I like that. 300 prophecies. over 300 prophecies testify to the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. All these prophecies fulfilled. I like what Peter says in Acts 10:39. When he's preaching to Cornelius and his household of the resurrection, he says, to him give all the prophets witness. They all said it would happen, and it happened just as he said. That's what the angel said that day. He is risen just as he said. He rose from the dead. I like that. You know, I was studying for this, trying to figure out just what to preach on, and you'd like to know what that is too, wouldn't you? What are you preaching on this morning, brother? I'm getting there. But I look at this and I said, you know, this would be a good little quiz for folks. How many people, who all actually saw Jesus go into the tomb? Who saw him go into the tomb? How many saw him go into the sepulcher? Who saw him go in? Joseph of Arimathea, you are so on it, girl. Who else? Nicodemus, very good. Yeah, who else? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And it says in the account that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were there as well. So they saw the body go in. Okay. Now, later on, some chief priests and Pharisees came to Pilate, and they said, hey, you remember what he said, this deceiver? He said he would rise from the dead. We need to go fix that. We need to make sure that this lie is not told. So they went and made sure the tomb. It could have been that they glanced in and saw. We don't know, but not a lot of people saw the body in the tomb. Okay? So I don't want to dispel anybody's theology this morning. Okay? All right? Because it does say in John chapter 20 that when I'm going to read you this verse, and for the sake of seeing me, we'll stop at what time do we stop? 11:30? Is that the time? Okay. So it says in John chapter 20 and verse 8, it says, then went in also that other disciple, this is Peter and John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. So he saw the empty tomb. You with me? For as yet they had not known the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Something very telling about that verse. But here's what I want to say, and this is such a qualified thing. We sing that song, Let Me Like Mary. I love that song, King of My Life, I Crown Thee. Let me like Mary through the gloom come with the gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb. Okay? And it says they saw the empty tomb and believed, and we don't doubt that happened. But that tomb's empty now, right? How many millions of people you think have seen that empty tomb? A lot of people. A lot of people have seen that empty tomb, don't believe. It was the emphasis of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. While it is a part of it, the empty tomb, yes. But the emphasis is really given to us in Acts chapter 1. Go there with me, Acts chapter 1. Here's what he says. Verse 2, until the day which he was taken up after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles which he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. You see that? To whom also he showed himself alive. That's what the evidence of the resurrection truly was. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen in 40 days. Can you imagine? 40 days, man. Have you ever thought about the Lord was here on earth for 40 days? 40 days, and so little is accounted for in those 40 days. Man, I would have been taking notes and taking, I would have had the biggest time. I have a trouble with a journal anyway, but I would have kept me a journal and had that written down day one. Here's what we did. Day 13, here we go. But they didn't know that he would be with them 40 days. But he was. You know, there are potentially, in the scriptures, there are potentially 15 post-resurrection appearances recorded. We looked at one of them today in Luke 24. Those men looked at that. But you know something about that statement too? And this is so good, brother. He showed himself alive, right? Have you ever seen him alive? I've never seen the empty tomb because I've never been to Jerusalem. They said John went in and believed. But I don't know about the empty tomb. I've never seen him alive. But here's what Jesus did that day on the road to Emmaus. It says, he began at the scriptures. Moses and the prophets. And he expounded unto them all the things concerning himself. Hey, I do have that. I do have that. The gospel is that Christ himself died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And those scriptures are what we have. And so we have this well-attested to fact in our lives. I read this verse a lot on Easter, because we can really oftentimes get caught up in the sort of the technical, academic, and the proof and the evidence of the resurrection, and we can take great pains, and we can say, well, I can go to First Corinthians 15, and I can show you the apologetics of the resurrection of Christ. There's a whole branch of apologetics called evidentiary apologetics. It's based on evidences. And the crowning event of evidentiary apologetics is that Jesus rose from the dead, well attested to in Scripture. It's the whole, I think it's the whole premise of the brother who wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That the whole premise was that evidence of Jesus' resurrection can be established. So we're good. We got that down. We got all the resurrection stuff down. But what does it mean to you, brothers and sisters? What is the resurrected life? Are you living the resurrected life? That's what it is. That's what Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. If, Paul says, you then be risen with Christ, there ought to be some evidence there. You know, I teach on evidences in apologetics at school. And I love the way the brother shares it. He said it's not so much as trying to show the world outward evidences to convince them of the Savior. The real evidence is you and me. The real evidence is the Spirit of God in you and me, because that's the only message we got. We preach the gospel to men and women. We preach the gospel to people. And the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's the message we have. Do we believe that? Can people see the resurrected life in me? Do they see that I'm living a life that is worthy of the resurrection of Christ? Newness of life, a shunning of this age, shunning of this world, shunning of these things which so easily beset us, shunning of those things which will ultimately be destroyed, and alive unto God through Christ Jesus. That's my question for me. Philippians chapter 3. Let's go there real quick. I look at this verse a lot. Philippians chapter 3. I look at this verse a lot in the Easter time. Because the fact that Christ is risen, you know, and men have come up with silly theories. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's what I want to be, Paul says. I want to be in the power of his resurrection. I want to truly know him. That's my life's goal. Now, it is interesting, I made mention of this earlier, that these religious rulers, they came to Pilate that night, and they said, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. And here's what they said. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And boy, the skeptics have called it an error, haven't they? The leading atheist, one of the leading atheists in our country that denies resurrection, he says, supernatural events require supernatural evidence. Well, the evidence should be in us. I can take the guy to the empty tomb all day long. He says, you can't prove this is Joseph Arimathea's tomb. You can't prove a body was ever here. You can't prove he wasn't. All these theories were brought forth. He was put in the wrong tomb. All the crazy stuff. They call it an error. Paul says here, this error is this. I want to be in the power of his resurrection. Here's what I want to be. Here's what I want to know, Paul says. I want my life to be identified with God's greatest miracle. The greatest miracle he ever did was that Christ Jesus could bear all the sins, could pay for all the sins of the world, my sins, your sins, could adequately satisfy God a debt of millions and perhaps trillions of offenses, an avalanche of sin that had come upon this race, that had built up over time, that was rotten to the core. Jesus would pay for all that sin. And upon paying for that sin, by the sentence of death, he would overcome it and raise. He would come back from the dead. Greatest miracle God ever performed. The Bible tells us, because of that resurrection, somebody quoted it this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The world cannot deny the deity of Christ. The Bible says, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death could hold him. Why? Because he was the author of life. He was the absolute creator of life. He gave to this world, this universe, all existence, life itself. You cannot make him die. You cannot keep him down. And yet, he suffered the pains of death. What a great miracle. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ is God, very God. That depends on the resurrection. The fact that my justification, that God can now declare me righteous, depends on the resurrection. Paul, after giving his long speech about justification or being declared righteousness, he says this in Romans 4. He, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Oh, man. How do you know you're right with God? Because Jesus rose from the dead. our glorification. One day we'll be like him, knowing he that which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. We'll be like him because he was raised, because I live, Jesus said, isn't that good? Because I live, you shall live also. And we didn't do a single thing about it, a single thing for it. He did it all. The Bible says that everything that we know, everything that we can understand and comprehend is because of the resurrection. Paul told the Ephesians this. He said, I want you to know. I want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What power, God? The power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's working in you, and it's opening your eyes and giving you that spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's what I want to know. I want to know that power. It's our position. Our position in Christ. We are in a place now. We are in a, and the old saying, you know, for the last 30, 40, 50 years, people have an identity crisis. Boy, we got an identity crisis now, don't we? Our world is this great output or the great consequence of not being able to properly identify ourselves in humanity. We see it in our culture. People don't know what they are. How many genders are there now? We're over 100, right? It's all a trick of the devil. It's all the confusion of the devil. And yet God is the greatest identifier ever. He places us in Christ, and we are secure. He says he's raised us up, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's what Paul wants to know. My identification is in him. Look what he says in verse number 9. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's how I want to identify myself. We're buried with him in baptism, he says in Colossians 2:12, wherein you are also risen with him through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And if, he says in first chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1, if you are risen with Christ, you ought to know it. You ought to know it. And if you're risen with Christ, you ought to be seeking those things which are above, where he sits, and don't be consumed with what's down here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking at him, learning of him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he said. You'll find rest to your souls. Come to me, he says, all you that weary, all you that are struggling, all you that are having issues, all you that have all these things this world brings upon us. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. How much are you learning of him? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There's a couple of other R's here in the text. Paul talks about the power not only of resurrection, but he talks about here the power of religion. I looked at this, may have shared this before, I don't know, but the power of religion, it's in verses 1 through 6. Of our text here. He says that I want you to beware. I want you to beware of people who try to put religious things upon you. Paul was a man who had grown up in religion. He was a man who exceeded the knowledge of his own religion above many his equals. Paul was the jewel man, Saul of Tarsus. That guy was going to exceed the great Rabbi Hillel. He was going to exceed Gamaliel, the great rabbi who he sat at his feet. Saul of Tarsus. He would debate. He would engage. And then one day he met a guy named Stephen. I can't win against this guy. There's something different about him. We stoned him. And when we stoned him, he looked up into heaven and he said, I see Jesus. God, dear God, lay not this sin to their charge. I'd never heard, maybe, wait a minute, I had heard such words before from Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This religion got me nothing, Paul said. He said, I could have boasted in it. I was everything. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was a tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I'd risen to the top. But all that religion that they put upon me and I put upon myself never got me anything. Here's what I really want to know: the power of his resurrection. The next power here, you see the power not only of his resurrection, the power of religion, you see the power of righteousness. He said, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. If I try to establish my righteousness, which is what religion does, which is what everybody does, every human being is trying to go about to justify themselves. Jesus said that in Luke's gospel. He looked at those religious men. He says, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. Even the atheist, they want legitimacy. They want to win the argument. They want to try to tell us there is no God, all the while knowing deep down in their conscience they are suppressing God's truth. Righteousness. The only kind of righteousness God will ever accept is his own. Paul says of his own brethren, he said, these guys, I know them well. They go about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. I don't want my own righteousness. My own righteousness will condemn me. My own righteousness, the writer Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. Every good thing I could ever think to do is only tainted and soiled by my own sin. What I want is his righteousness. And guess what? It is available to us. The Bible says he has made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God will accept us based on that righteousness. The power of righteousness. Job asked that question many years ago. How shall a man be just with God? Brothers and sisters, God has answered that great cry. God has answered that to the detail. He's brought us from sin. He has justified, not the righteous, not the good guy, not the religious guy. He has justified the ungodly. That is quite a transformation. That is powerful. The power of resurrection, the power of religion, the power of righteousness. And then the power, here's the interesting, the power in the text here, the power of reaching forth. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not as though I'd already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Reaching forth. You got to put the past behind you. You got to put it away. You can't look back. I give the illustration all the time. Abraham, when he came to the land, he came and he settled between two cities. He settled between a city called Ai, and he settled between a city called Bethel. And if he looked back to Ai, the word Ai meant a heap of ruin. If he looked to Bethel, that meant the house of God. Which way you want to go? You got to go that way. Don't look back to the heap of ruin. Oftentimes we have memories and we think, boy, I sure messed up there. I messed up here. I wish I could go back. We can't go back. Paul could not go back and take away the death of Stephen. Stephen, who he oversaw. He could not go back and take away the saints that he had abused. He could not go back and talk about all the times he was such a hypocrite before God, but he could reach forth. Because that's why God saves us, brothers and sisters. He saves us that we might reach forth and press toward the mark. Are you pressing toward the mark? You won't do it without the power of his resurrection. Finally, the power of revelation. Paul says, if you be any otherwise minded, God will reveal this even unto you, in verse 15. And I love that, because that's a reality of Christ in our life. That's the reality of the Spirit of God in our life. That God would give us the power in these days to live. That I may know him.